You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to be looking at Psalm 148. It'll also be up on the screen. But before we hear that read for us this morning, let me just share with you a little bit of background, because there are lots of different kinds of psalms or songs. That's what the psalms are. It's the Jewish hymn book, basically. And there are all kinds of different songs, including lament, wisdom, confession. And like this one today, this is a song of praise. Now, it's part of the run-up to the end of the psalms. This is Psalm 148, then it goes 149, 150, and it's done. And so this is start of the lead up to the big finish. And one of the things that you hear in this is an invitation to all beings of heaven and earth to praise God. And note that there's no distinction here between inanimate and animate or rational beings or forms. But there's this kind of encouragement of this wild abandonment of praise to the Creator from all parts of creation. Hebrew scripture scholar Walter Brueggemann has said that taken as a whole, these kinds of hymns tend to declare a new order. They ask us to look ahead to a new way of being rather than clinging to the old way of being. It's an acknowledgement of life being so totally beyond our ability to comprehend that in the end, the only thing left to do or to say is wow. And so that's the spirit of our psalm today. Let's hear our excerpts from Psalm 148.
Praise the Lord, sun and moon. Praise the Lord, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and frost. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. We gather this day grateful for words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago and open our hearts and our minds to hearing them anew for our lives this day. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. You know, it wasn't long ago that the zookeeper arrived at work one day and was doing his regular rounds in the morning, and he noticed that the orangutan was sitting in his cage reading both the Bible and Darwin's Origin of Species. And surprised, he asked the orangutan, "So why are you reading both those books?" And the orangutan looked at him and said, "Well, I'm just trying to figure out if I'm my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother."
That's a part of the thing.
In a couple of days, we're going to celebrate the 205th birthday of Charles Darwin. And ever since he published his book On the Origin of Species in 1859, there has been no end to the speculation and the arguments about who is who and where we've come from and what that says about the bigger questions that we have about life. The battle between religion and science has been going on for centuries. Just ask Hypatia in 4th century Alexandria, or Copernicus and Galileo. And those arguments continue even to today. That's one of the reasons why we're recognizing Evolution Sunday, joining over 500 mainline churches across the country and around the world, acknowledging the compatibility of and encouraging the conversation between science and religion. It is not an esoteric or irrelevant exercise. Young people today are leaving the church left and right, citing that they don't want to be associated with an organization that is anti-gay, anti-women, anti-sex education, and anti-science. Yet more and more churches are digging in their heels and using a belief in evolution as a litmus test of whether a person is a real Christian or not. They wear their denial of evolution as a badge of honor. In that ongoing debate last week, Bill Nye the Science Guy debated Ken Ham the Creationist Guy. And this was viewed by a global audience, as a referendum on just how stupid Americans really are. And this is important because the rest of the world is watching, because other countries are worried that the most powerful nation in the world, capable of destroying the planet 1,000 times over, is raising up yet another generation of children who are not grounded in reality. Also, foreign countries must love this. Foreign countries with an interest in dominating technology and science, they gotta love it because they are watching the U.S. fall further and further behind in basic science education. The Ken Ham argument for creationism was so silly in this debate and so frustrating that even Pat Robertson came out on television and said, "Oh, please, as conservative Christians, you are embarrassing us." So it's serious. And yet the numbers of Americans who deny evolution is actually growing. More often than not, based on a misguided belief that they have to choose between the Bible and godless science. So we have charter schools right here in Arizona that are using public money to teach creationism and essentially intellectually cripple our youth. These kids will either not go into science because it will cause them to lose their faith, of course, right? Or they'll be exposed, say in college, to critical thinking and then lose their faith because they'll look back and see that the church was lying to them. So we're left with a recent Gallup poll that indicates nearly 50% of Americans believe that God poofed us into existence, and who deny the theory of evolution as a deluded plot to seduce us away from a belief in God and God's ability to create fossils that only seem to be 150 million years old. Did you know that? The fossils that we're discovering are only 6,000 years old, and yet God made them look 150 million years old in order to test and see if we believe that God can do that kind of thing or not. That's the argument. Now, as someone who is passionate about the study of the Bible, I am alarmed when people are so committed to a particular reading of the text that they not only disrespect the Bible, but they have to suspend disbelief, they have to deny reality, and be suspicious of evidence-based science. I think a big part of this worldview is not knowing that there are viable alternatives, right? Now, one of the pioneers of what I think is a very viable alternative was the Jesuit priest, visionary philosopher, theologian, geologist, gifted paleontologist, and proponent of evolutionary theology, Father Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. Now, over 100 years ago, Teilhard was questioning the doctrine of original sin. And he was teaching Darwin's theory of evolution in his classes. Now, needless to say, his views were met with suspicion by the church. They were a little unorthodox. And they kept sending him further and further away until finally they banished him to the remotest of Jesuit outposts that then existed, which was in Beijing, China. They figured, wow, he can't do any harm that far away. Little did they know that upon his arrival in 1923, that he would fall in with a team of archaeologists who went on to discover the fossilized remains of Peking Man, one of the most important discoveries in modern anthropology, and one that provided invaluable evidence supporting Darwin's theories. Now, in his book, The Jesuit and the Skull, Amir Axel says, quote, far from making Teilhard ineffective in promoting evolution, the church had inadvertently sent him to the one place where he could make the greatest contribution to proving the descent of man, unquote. Whoops, the Vatican did not say. Despite the harsh censures and the extreme intellectual and psychological hardships that he suffered, Teilhard never gave up the struggle to integrate science and religion. And while much of his work remained unpublished during his lifetime, his work is now quoted by theologians, church leaders, and even popes as important influences on Christian thinking. And guess what? Teilhard's whole interpretation of the spiritual life is through the lens of evolution. His whole life's work was based on the conviction that human spiritual development is moved by the same universal processes as material development. In other words, there is nothing, not even the human soul, the highest spiritual manifestation that we know of, that does not come within this process, this universal law of evolution. Now, at the same time that Teilhard was discovering Peking Man, Americans were following the hullabaloo we now know as the Scopes Monkey Trial. With Teilhard, the great preacher and author, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a Baptist, by the way, embraced evolution and rational thought. In his famous 1922 sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win?, he addressed the spirit of the age, preaching, the new knowledge and the old faith cannot be left antagonistic or even disparate, as though a man on Saturday could use one set of regulative ideas for his life and on Sunday could change gear to another altogether. We must be able to think our modern life clear through in Christian terms. And to do that, we must also be able to think our Christian faith clear through in modern terms. The sponsor of the Evolution Sunday celebration is called the Clergy Letter Project. And it's an endeavor to gather support from religious leaders that support thinking our modern life clear through in Christian terms, and our Christian life clear through in modern terms. The project and the teaching of evolution, by the way, is officially endorsed by the United Methodist Church. And the church even opposes officially the teaching of creationism in our public schools. What? Why would the church get mixed up in that? Well, because if you take the Bible seriously, you cannot be a creationist. And why would you want them in there messing with our kids? Creationism is a cockamamie idea. And it's furthered by people who have an extremely narrow view of the Bible and of the world. Now, when we start to look at the Bible as something that was written by God or written with special insider information, we quickly run afoul of what the Bible was ever meant to do. So what's at issue here is no less than the way people think, who controls our culture, who controls our schools. Even the future of our economy and our leadership in the world is at stake over this issue. We have a lot of beautiful stories of creation in the Bible, but they're the product of human beings who faithfully tried to explain the why of existence, not providing us with a detailed factual account. We are just now standing on the threshold of a beginning of understanding a new story of creation. Instead of covering a mere 4,000 years of Middle Eastern history and culture, it embraces 13.7 billion years. 13.7 billion years. A cavalcade of mystery, wonder, and awe. Enough to make, like our psalm today suggests, even the sea monsters join the sun and the moon in praising the Creator. So, do we trip over this cosmic threshold and fall flat on our anthropocentric faces? Or do we go deep in contemplating who we are in relationship to big history? There are courses now being taught in colleges all over the world on big history. And you may never have even heard it before. Placing ourselves in the context of 13.7 billion years of development. Most people don't know that Charles Darwin studied theology at Cambridge. In fact, he passed his exams on the road to becoming an Anglican priest. But the opportunity to go sail away on the Beagle derailed those plans. But he never managed to fully divorce his religious background from his passion for science. And while he died a confirmed agnostic, he was pained by the angry debate between science and religion that his writings had precipitated. In 1878, he wrote to a friend, quote, "I hardly see how religion and science can be kept as distinct as some desire. But I most wholly agree that there is no reason why the disciples of either school should attack each other with such bitterness." So, as much as fundamentalists on either end of this debate would like to contend, even Darwin himself saw that science and religion were not totally distinct from one another. When we think about, when we consider the kind of primal genetic influences on our behaviors, that's on the one hand, and on the other hand, the exploding knowledge base that we contend with every day, yeah? I mean, it's amazing that we can make sense of anything. Edward O. Wilson has this great observation where he says, "We exist in a bizarre combination of Stone Age emotions, medieval beliefs, and godlike technology." Don't we? It's Stone Age emotions, medieval beliefs, and godlike technology. Is it any wonder that we confuse asking questions about the meaning of life and the way things work and the difference between questions of how and why? The complexity of life is truly wonderful. It is truly awesome. And I'm sure that you've heard that we share 98% of the genetic code with chimpanzees. Did you know that? It's actually closer to 98.8% of the genetic code. That means that in the chimpanzee book of DNA and in the human book of DNA, 98.8% of the pages are identical. Wow. But did you also know that we share 50% of our genetic code with bananas? I guess that's why some of you are so appealing. But isn't it staggering to ponder our own existence, to consider how we came into being over the eons? The theory of evolution is useful in making sense of the process by which life emerges. But religion has something to say about it too. Evolution describes a process, but it doesn't offer a meaning or a purpose to it. Such things belong in a more subjective realm of our hearts and our souls, the realm of religion and spirituality. Evolution doesn't detract from our sense of awe and the miracle that is life. On the contrary, it's even more awesome, even more humbling, even more divinely mysterious to consider that all this diversity of life has emerged from something akin to trial and error. Evolution is just one more reason to be awestruck. We don't need creationism masquerading as intelligent design to make the claim that science and religion are compatible. The divine is manifested dramatically in the processes of nature that science is relentlessly striving to understand and describe right now. Now, if we stop trying to prove our faithfulness by believing unbelievable things and celebrate the divine spirit found in the wonders of a constantly unfolding creation, order being coaxed out of chaos, consciousness emerging out of matter, love emerging out of you and me, what more wonder do we need? But we need to keep in mind the warning that St. Thomas Aquinas gave us all these years ago. A mistake in our understanding of creation will result in a mistake in our understanding of God. And yet many continue to cling to clearly mistaken understandings of both God and creation, denying the evidence both in the biblical record and the record of the cosmos. We have an amazing and profound story unfolding all around us, if only we're not so set in our ways to miss it. Reverend Jennifer Banks has written, "The weather, the earth, the stars, the gorgeous wings of a butterfly, the green of trees, and the blue, blue sky are all connected to me and to you. That pulse that we feel at the center of our being beats also in the hearts of stars. Evolution unfolds the interconnectedness of life. It's not an either-or choice between science or religion. When we consider the miracle of our very presence, our sentience, may we always be open to the unknown, the unanswered, the inexplicable. Rather than flee from mystery, may we embrace it. Rather than grasp at pat explanations and claim to know the answers, may we live with awe and in gratitude for the miracle that is life. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.